Aren't we thankful that that is true, what we just sang? Amen. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 8. This morning I will be reading to you a longer passage and the last in our series of John for some time, which will be sad for me. John 8, 12 to 30, please read along in your Bibles with me. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the Pharisee said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that your testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. And so they were saying to him, where's your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And where I am going, you cannot come. Verse 22. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of the world, and I am not of this world. And therefore he said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Verse 25. And so they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I have heard. So the Jews were saying, back to 22, one second. Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Verse 23, and we're saying, you are from below and I am from above. Reading for emphasis. You are of this world and I am not of this world. And therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said, verse 25, second half, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? Verse 26. I have been saying these things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And the things which I have heard from him, these I speak to you, to the world. They did not realize that he was speaking to them about the Father, capital F. Verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And finally, in 29 and 30, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I am always to do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Let's pray. Our heavenly and holy Father, we come before you in recognition that Jesus is the light of the world and the life, and that our salvation is found in and through belief in him alone. We pray that you will open eyes, soften hearts, and that many will truly believe who Jesus said he was and who he is. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. In 1883, there was a man by the name of Carlo Collodi. Anybody know that name? That's what I thought. He was intended to serve as a lesson, and he wrote a story called The Adventures of Pinocchio. Collodi originally planned to show that Pinocchio, because of his carelessness, loses his life to the sly, evil cat and fox who killed him, children are present, I won't mention how, and stole his gold. Disney in 1940 made their second full-length feature called Pinocchio. This was a little less intense than the original book, but it was still intended to send an underlying moral lesson. One of the most disturbing scenes in any Disney movie is found on an island. And the island is called Pleasure Island. For those that have seen the movie, you may recall this. And what's really disturbing about this island is that the gentleman that welcomes them into the cart to take these young boys to it is jovial and smiling. But there's a scene behind the scene, and I don't know if you recall, where the cat, the fox, and this man that's going to bring them to the island is planning what will happen to the boys. And the cat and the fox turned to him and said, "How long must they stay?" And he said, "They will never return." And as he said this, his face contorted into a caricature of the devil. And then it gets to the plan unfolding. The disobedient young boys are told of this island where they can eat, they can smoke, they can drink, they can fight, they can play, they can carouse, and they do, without measure and without restraint, only to find out too little, too late, that they are captive and they are conformed and contorted into donkeys. And the horrific scene is when they're being locked into crates for eternal slavery in their new and revealed forms. Young boys don't consider or ask the associated costs as they sign off to go to the island because they want what they want and they want it now. They were displayed as living out perhaps how many people live right now. We want what we want, and we want it now. And the costs are not counted, are they? And then they're held in captivity forever. And one of the most terrifying scenes is to realize that they're not coming back. And Disney doesn't soften that blow for those boys. The Bible does not soften that blow for the many that are lost. And Jesus certainly talks more about hell than about heaven to warn of impending doom. Life and death cannot coexist. Some people live functionally as if they do. There's even songs. There are two paths you can go by. But in the end, there is still time to change the road you're on. Let me dispel that myth. In time, there is not time to change the road that you're on. Without Christ as our Lord and our Savior, the light at the end of the tunnel is not a path, but a steaming train coming to kill all in its path. Hell is real. It's filled with souls who learned out the true identity of Jesus Christ too little, too late, like the boys on Pleasure Island. But unlike that scene where eventually they would die, hell is perpetual, meaning eternal. Hell is described 3 times in the New Testament, not just as darkness, but as outer, exterior level of darkness, meaning that God is absent. For where light is, darkness cannot exist. But where darkness is, light cannot exist. Hell is filled with people's weeping, gnashing of teeth, like the boys that were living on Pleasure Island for the world in sheer terror for their passions have led to their fate being sealed. Doom, destruction, outer darkness, weeping, gnashing, separated from all hope and all help. The once perceived self-lordship is indeed full obedience to the prince of the power of the air and the lord of darkness and despair. Happy Father's Day. Yes, it is. For you're sitting here alive. And Father's Day is not about you. It's about the Heavenly Father. Doomed to Pleasure Island eventually reveals chains which are being forged and holding them fast to eternity without true joy, without true pleasure, which is found only in an obedient life to Jesus Christ, the Lord, the light and the life of this world. We are entering into John 8:12, which we have been memorizing for weeks. And now you can probably repeat that Jesus is the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. First point in your sermon outline is life and light. And unlike most sermons where I divide them a little more so, the first point is the first verse, the last point is the last verse, and the middle point is all the residual, meaning 16 verses. Light and life, life and light. So Jesus goes through and says first that I am the bread of life. And the second I am, and just to jog your memories, you remember whenever you see the term ego eimi in Greek, it harkens back in your minds, and if you're newer to the series with us, what this means is it's an identification that goes back to Exodus 3:14, and Jesus is using the exact same Old Testament naming that was reserved for God and now applying it to him as the Son. And he says in 8:12, ego eimi for the second time. Seven times in John's gospel, it's recorded as these metaphorical sayings, and they're listed up here on the screen. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, the resurrection, and the life. And I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. Life and light. Jesus seems preoccupied with them. Therefore, we should be too. The second metaphorical statement is here. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. Meaning, those that are in Christ live like they're in Christ. Does that make sense? Life and light are interwoven. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John is preoccupied with the deity of Christ. John 5:26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son to also have life in himself. John 11:25, Lord willing, we'll get there. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Jesus 14:6 finally says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Life, light, light. John 1:5, just after he told them that he was the life, he says, Jesus, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, meaning understand. Do you think the Pharisees understood who was in front of them in John 8 here? We'll see. John 9:5, where I'm the light of the world. John 12:46, I have come as the light to the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And finally, John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and the men loved their darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Sound like Pleasure Island? Disturbingly, Disney actually created a Pleasure Island for people, which shut down in 2007. Now that you think through what I just told you, isn't that an oddity that people would want to go spend time in such a place? Or is it an oddity? For that's how they live. Verse 12. Jesus spoke once again and said to them, I am the light of the world. So, the question I have for you is this. Is Jesus the light of all the world? Or is Jesus only the light for those that believe in him? Thank you for asking. Good question. For the whole world is not lighted yet, is it? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, which means if you don't follow him, you do walk in darkness. Where is that darkness? It's in the world. It's in our hearts. So being the light of the world doesn't mean that he removes all darkness from the world as he walks through the world. No, no. Jesus being the light of the world means this. The world has no other light than him. If there's going to be a light of the world, it is going to be Jesus. It is Jesus or darkness. That is a happy Father's Day to understand that truth. There's no third alternative. There's no other light. Piper, John Piper, adds this. Listen to his quote. I love Piper's words. He says, all the world and everyone in it needs Jesus as their light. And he probably had his hands going like this, right? And it means that the world was made for this light. This is not a foreign light. This is the light of the owner of the world. And when this light comes, it not only makes sin plain as foreign and ugly, but it also makes everything good in the world shine with its full and true beauty. The world was made to be illuminated by this light. The light of Christ is native to this world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That means Jesus was there when all of this was created. Father, Son, Spirit. Finally, Jesus says being a light in the world means that one day the world will be filled with his light. As the water covers the sea and all the darkness and all the works of darkness and all the sons of darkness will be cast out. Won't that be beautiful? That's why Jesus calls hell outer darkness. In that day, all will be light. Jesus, the radiance of the Father, will fill the world and everything will be the beautiful radiance of the light of Christ. Look to verse 13 and 14 as we continue. And so the Pharisee said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from, and you do not know where I am going. Truth and testimony, second point, verses 13 to 29. All of that big area that we normally don't cover as much. In fact, we're actually going to cover most of John 8 today, which you can't believe. I'll do it in 45 minutes, I know. But we will, Lord willing. And the reason why it's so important is because we're going to pause to VBS, Vacation Bible School. And then we're going to enter into an 8-part doctrinal series through the summer. And I don't want you to miss the importance of what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and what I'm saying to you this morning. You judge according to the flesh, verse 15. I am not judging anyone. Verse 16 continues in chapter 8. I do judge. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it. What in the world is Jesus talking about? But I am the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written, the testimony of two men is true. What law? What is Jesus referring to? Deuteronomy 19, 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on an account of iniquity or any sin which he's committed, or in the evidence of two or three witnesses, shall be confirmed. Matthew 18 picks this up. You remember when we talk about how we deal with conflict, how we deal with approaching a brother or sister that has sinned against one another. What does it say? You go to that person individually. But if he does not listen, Matthew 18, 16. But if he does not listen to you, what do you do? Take one, more than two or three witnesses, going back to Deuteronomy, so that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that the mouth of these two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Jesus says in verse 18 of John 8, I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Is there a better two witnesses that have ever existed or will ever exist? Jesus provides a stinging indictment in verse 19. So they're saying to them, where's your father? Jesus says to them this, and these are words you never want to hear from Jesus, ever, ever, ever. You neither know me nor my father, for if you knew me, you would know my father also. Keep in mind who he's talking to them. These are the Pharisees. These are religious leaders. And he has just told them that you don't know God. For if you knew the Father, you would know the Son. And if you know the Son, you'd know the Father. They testify about one another. And he even says to them a beautiful warning. 21 to 24. You love people by warning them of impending doom. If we knew that the fire that's coming through Santa Clarita possibly today was going to hit this street, would we love our neighbors by simply packing up and not advising of what was coming? Or would we be more loving to advise and send alerts and help neighbors in the pursuit of becoming out of the way of impending doom? Not physically, eternally. He spells it out in verse 21 to 24. Look to God's word. He warns them of hell. He says to them, I go away. You will seek me. You will die in your sin. And where I'm going, you cannot come. The Jews say to him, surely, will he kill himself? That's what they thought. For where I'm going, you cannot come. What does that mean? They believed that there was a special place, if you will, in hell for those that killed themselves. That's the behind the scenes. We don't have time to unpack that. Simply say this. Jesus doesn't even go to where they're going. He simply says this. No. You're from below and I'm from above. You are of this world and I am not of this world. Jesus doesn't play into false beliefs and things that are holding, meaning you have to have one or two witnesses beyond this. He says, I have that. And he says, look, it's not about where you are in hell. It's the fact you're going to hell without the Father and without me. That's what he does in verse 23. And therefore, he says to them, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He's warning them that if they persist in their blind rejection of him as the light of the world, they will perish away from God in hell forever. Jesus actually references hell in great detail in the New Testament. Listen to what Jesus says about hell. He says it's a place of eternal torment, Luke 16, 23. Unquenchable fire, Mark 9, 43. Where the worm does not die, Mark 9, 48. Where people will gnash their teeth in anguish, regret, Matthew 13, 42. There's no return, even to warn loved ones. Luke 16, 19 to 31. He calls a place of hell out of darkness, comparing it to Gehenna in Matthew 10, 28. That name may not be familiar to you. Let me explain what that is. It's a trash dump outside the walls of Jerusalem where rubbish was burned and maggots abounded. Jesus talks more about hell than heaven. He describes it vividly. And there's no denying that Jesus knew and believed and warned people about the reality of hell. But, verse 24, he gives hope. Look to your Bibles. He says that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus is never, ever stopping giving hope to the hopeless. Jesus says it over and over again in this passage that he is from the Father. One time he talks about life, 7 times he talks about the Father. And he is telling them the identity of the Father and the Son, and through belief in him that you can have eternity in not hell but heaven. And how? Look to verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, by the way, this is a stinging indictment. What does that mean? Meaning they're going to kill him and they're going to put him on the cross. Remember, before we talked about in the wilderness that there would be that serpent lifted up on the cross, right? This time, the one that will be lifted up will be Christ. Verse 28 continues, then you will know I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. John 3:14, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son be lifted up. But having refused to accept him by true faith, they nailed him to the cross. They would one day awaken to the terrifying realization, too late, that this one whom they despised was indeed the one whom they should have worshipped. Much like the boys on Pleasure Island. Praise the Lord that many Jews, we learn from Acts 2:36 and 37 to 41, do eventually believe in Jesus. But the question that we need to wrestle with right now is, as we look down to verse 30, is the belief that is spoken real belief? For if it is real belief, then we finish this morning's sermon and we are thankful. But if it's not, then we need to be aware of why it's not. See, Jeremy last week was given the easy task of preaching part of the Bible that was not in the original manuscript, called textual criticism. And he did a brilliant job, in my opinion, and I pray you feel as well, of giving us increased confidence that when we see God's word and we see a brackets around it, the integrity that exists there, to realize that while there's a moral truth that existed from John 7:53 to 8:11, if it's not in the original manuscript, we do not hold it to the same standard as the original manuscript. But this is in the original manuscript. But here's why knowing languages matter. So in verse 30, the word believe in English, which he talked about last week, knowing context, which is a big word called hermeneutics. What does that mean in English? It means we look at the passage, but we don't stay in that verse. That's how heresies are created. What we do is we look at the context around it. And so if we stopped in verse 30, we could walk away and be really, really encouraged. But Jesus doesn't stop in verse 30. That little break that you have in that new little heading is a later addition, if you will. This was meant to be read together. So 30 continues into 31. And I'm going to tell you that I believe that the word believe here is not true belief. For in English, it shows up in the present tense. But in Greek, it's in the aorist tense. So what? Who cares? We do. Why? Because traditionally in John's gospel, just like Jeremy said last week, you look at the grammar and you look at how they write and you look in Greek. And whenever you see past tense, it may or may not be true saving faith. But whenever it's in present tense, unequivocally through John's gospel, it's always saving faith. Now, you're not going to be with Jeremy and I and others sitting beside you reading your Bible. And so the question is, can I have confidence in reading without Jeremy and Chris or others that have studied this? And the answer is yes. Why? Look to verse 31 and beyond. Slaves and sin, third and final point. Jesus is teaching so compelling here that even without a full comprehension that depends on the faith in the cross and in the resurrection that ensues, Many proclaim faith in him. And I'm going to use these quotes. But you might recall, before we look to 31 and 30, back in John 2:23. Remember John's gospel? He says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs he was doing. But this faith turned out to be spurious. What do I mean by that? Verse 24 to 25, Jesus says in his part, he was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So, this proclamation of faith in 8:30, where it says, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. How do we know it's not real saving faith? Great question. Answer is this, twofold. One, we look to the original language, which I've done the hard work to look through that, which I will tell you I don't think is saving faith. Two, and this is applicable to all of you day by day as you're reading scripture. When you get curious of something, look wider. So, what do I mean by that? Look to verse 31. Verse 31, God's word teaches us, so Jesus was saying these things to those Jews, same people, who had believed in him. If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. So he's already tipped you off in one more statement, one more sentence, that those that are in Christ live like lights, not walking in darkness. So there's something that is conditional that shows up in 31, which is this will be true if that is true. Look down to verse 34. Jesus answers them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Boy, a lot of people just go right there, don't they? That gives us license to live how we wish. No, not true. We are either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. What does that mean? It means that we willingly move from a yoke that's heading to Pleasure Island in eternal damnation, or we move to a willing, by belief in Christ, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to a new form of bondage, which means that we are no longer ours. Our identity is now him, which means we live like him. That means when you go to school, if you're young, and you have decisions that you make with friends, it's not about being cool. It's not about fitting in. It's about being lights in darkness. That means in your workplace, if you're there this week and somebody does something that you know is wrong, you do not participate in it. But it's not good enough just to not do it. We also have to share the hope that's within us. For what good would it have been if simply you told people how to avert one problem for them only to end up in eternal damnation for others? The hearts they did not see. Their hearts were blind, seeing they did not see the light of Christ is the brightness of God shining in the retina of the human soul. And you know it's true because you see it in the eyes of your heart. They see and believe. That doesn't mean the crucifixion of Jesus, that all will become believers. Many saw Jesus, did not believe. Today you can know and have your sins forgiven. Or you can be the ones who join in the effect of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and die in your sins and find out the truth only later when it's too late. And so it is with you and me. We see him, receive him as the light of the world now, or we die in our sins and we see it when it's too late. And my prayer is that you might see and that you might believe. Many, and in fact, most of the Jews did not see and believe in Jesus Christ, for their mouths proclaimed, but their hearts were far from him. They had lots of rules, lots of regulations, but their hearts were far from Christ. Eternally separated, Pleasure Island turns to death, destruction, living for the pleasures of this world, and it offers an emptiness, darkness, despair in a world controlled by Satan. Some of you might think that there are two paths that you can travel, but there's still time to change the road you're on. Lucy Morgan. Wow. 6-year-old girl from New Jersey died this month. It was a freak accident while she was on vacation with her family in Maine. Lucy recently and heartbreakingly died from a head trauma after a freak accident involving a badminton racket on the final day of a family vacation. Lucy unexpectedly died following this, playing with her siblings. Jesse, her father, a graduate from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where I attended and we lived, and didn't know them. There was a heartbreaking post from their family to the Seminary Wives Institute and beyond that. And the story was picked up in Fox News recently after Lucy's death in Portland, Maine. A friend dropped off Lucy's backpack, which contained her journal. What you see on the screen is a page from her journal. And this has become a bright reminder during the family's darkest days. She got this journal from her mom a month before she passed. Jesse said, it was my wife's idea. My wife is a journaler. She said, hey, you can use this to write stuff. Write to God if you want. This is to Lucy. She also wrote some spelling words in there. Pictures from the journal showed the 6-year-old's thoughts, and she wrote this. Let me read it to you in case you can't read the screen. God is amazing. He created everything, and he died on the cross for our sins. Second page beyond this looks like this. I love Jesus. With many hearts. Jesse, I can't imagine doing this interview. She said she's a kid. And part of our concern as parents is that we want our kids to know God. Jesse said it wasn't a fear-based thing or a demand or force in them. We want to compellingly show the love of Christ to our children so that they can see imperfectly God's love mirrored in us and want more of that and want to pursue him. That's my goal for you as your pastor. This is a heartbreaking story from a father, Jesse, of his precious girl who died only a few weeks ago. Worst image I've seen recently was her mom holding her in the hospital bed. They could not save her physically. But what they did was plant eternal seeds. They spoke of God. They spoke of Jesus. And her journal revealed in her own little words what her heart had understood as a 6-year-old. Think of the encouragement that is to her family today. We are all going to die. Did the family know that Jesse, did Jesse know that Lucy was going to have a shard from a badminton racket hit the ground and come off, impale itself into their precious daughter? No. But God did. Our days are numbered. This highlights the importance of fathers and mothers in the lives of children, does it not? Today's Father's Day. I'd like to conclude with speaking directly to fathers, and I'm going to include grandfathers as I finish. Fathers, grandfathers, and I'll include caregivers of young little hearts and lives. Today you may receive gifts from family ones and loved ones. For me, the ones which are most precious, maybe you're like me, are the ones that didn't cost much. I have little treasure troves of our kids, little drawings and little things tucked away in crafts. They're personal effects made by our precious little ones that often demonstrate their love for us and what a blessing that they are. But let me ask you, what's the singular best gift that you, Dad, can give to your families? Not what you can get from your families. What can you give to your families? And I think this quote ties it by Piper brilliantly. It says, human fatherhood exists to display the beauty of God's fatherhood. And our highest calling as fathers is to be the image of God's fatherhood to our children. Speaking now to those men, those fathers who proclaim Christ and faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior, be in Christ. Grow in Christ. We don't set out to grow, we set out to taste His goodness like little newborn infants. We long for pure spiritual milk. But you grow up into salvation and into sanctification. If indeed we have tasted that the Lord is good, but is Christ's likeness attainable? No, it's not in our own strength, is it? But what did Jesus do? I leave so that I may send a helper. And no longer do they dwell behind a tent as God. No, no, the dwelling is in us. Who dwells in us? The heavenly Holy Spirit. Fathers, we're not to provoke our children to anger, but rather, as Ephesians 6:4, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. How you love your families is firstly loving God. It starts with your love for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For what we treasure, we speak of. Out of the abundance of our heart, our mouth speaks. Luke 6:45. Men, how do we foster and grow in the love of God? Let me tell you, it isn't about the sports we play, the cars we drive, the job we do. Rather, no, no, no. It's about prioritization and demonstration to our families. Prioritize the sufficiency and the necessity of the Bible. What do I mean? Start your day in the Bible. Every day. Podcasts, faithful preachers, don't just listen to me. Surround yourself with the counsel of godly preachers. Praising God through music rich in theology. So we prioritize the sufficiency and the necessity of the Bible. Little eyes are watching. If we say we love God and we don't speak about God, are we walking in light? Prioritize prayer. Perhaps one of the hardest things to evidence in our own lives is the necessity of prayer, but boy, is it critical. Prayer through our daily for God's help and direction. Prayer for your spouse. Prayer with your spouse. Pray for the lost in your family, prioritizing prayer with your children and grandchildren. So two prioritizations and two demonstrations as we close. Demonstrate dedication to God relationally. One of the biggest blessings I've had since moving here is to surround myself with godly men. So this week I had lunch with, I almost missed it because I forgot about it, but five other pastors, and we meet every month. And you know how amazing it is to have a phone call saying, hey, pastor, are you coming? Brother, we miss you. To know that David Haig told us that they're praying for our church, that when things happen that are unexpected, I have a band of faithful men around us that I can call that are there for us. That like-mindedness is not because we both or all enjoy a sport or a hobby. It's because we love Christ. And therefore, when there's an issue there, we come to run for one another and pray for one another and help one another, love one another. I need it. I need godly counsel often when I don't know what to do, which is continually. I want them to be looking to God's word, not to the next self-help book. Demonstrate God through family worship, men, every day. How do you do family worship? Open your Bible, read your Bible, pray the Bible, pull open a psalm, pray for your wife, pray with your wife, pray with your kids. Do it daily. How hard is it? I don't care if you think it's hard. Do it. For those spiritual disciplines will pay fruit in your family. The experiences your children and grandchildren share and shape will shape the image they have of the Heavenly Father. Can you imagine? Little eyes are looking to you as a representative of the Heavenly Father. We don't deserve that, men. Jesus said to them, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness. May we point our precious loved ones, I'm going to speak to all of you that have the privilege of looking after children, grandchildren, moms, dad, caregivers, all of you. May we, and including VBS this week, may we have the point of the precious loved ones to the lost of this world, to the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ, as the greatest treasure, the precious gem, who is worth sacrificing everything for, given what he has already sacrificed for you and for me on the cross. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful that Jesus is the light of this world and life is found in and through him. May we not just hear these words, but I pray live out these words. Firstly, in our own hearts and in our homes and in our communities, pointing people to the light and the hope that is found.